was a television series that absolutely had many of us by the throat. Every Monday night, I think it was, I'd get in my car and break my neck going up to my daughter and her husband's house, sitting down, and a number of us would converge, and we would get the latest installment of Jack Bauer working with the anti-terrorism unit, saving the world, in the television show 24. Every single week, because the show built on itself, you would hear the voice of Jack Bauer saying these immortal words, previously on 24. And then would come the scenes from the last several weeks setting up what was going on because you couldn't miss it. Well, if you're working through a book of the Bible like 1 Corinthians, you really do have to say from time to time, previously in 1 Corinthians, because it really does build upon itself. And last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may recall that this is a book in the New Testament that was written to Christians in the city of Corinth, hence the name. And here's where we were before. Last week, we talked about the Apostle Paul writing this letter like a doctor talking to a patient. Just like in a doctor's office, a patient may come in with a headache, but find through tests eventually that it's caused by colon cancer. So the headache that the Corinthians had was they were always fighting with each other. But the doctor Paul diagnosed it as far deeper than that. He said it was ultimately due to their pride. Pride was certainly behind the first sin, behind the eating of the apple in the Garden of Eden, where the devil said to Eve, if you eat this fruit, you'll be wise like God. But pride is also behind everyday sins all the time. I suspect it's behind most sins. Some people actually think that human pride is behind every sin. You miss the log in your own eye, and you focus on the other guy. The other guy is an idiot. It makes you feel like when you're proud. It causes a lot of arguing. Whether you're arguing with somebody face-to-face, or whether you're just spouting off in the parking lot or at your school about that idiot, the principal, or those idiots in Washington, or those never-do-anything-good legislators in Harrisburg, or the president of the company, or the boss of where I work, or mom and dad, whatever. The idea is that human pride makes for a lot of arguments like this. So, in chapters 1 to 4, Paul is going to talk about how human pride really wrecks life, both with people who are not Christians and with people who are Christians. Let's start, again, we're just reviewing last week, which was chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, how we talked about how pride ruins the life of non-Christians. When non-Christians are proudful, it causes them to reject the gospel message about Jesus Christ. God has told us that life is found in knowing him through his Son, who died to reconcile God to us so that we could live with him forever. But humans constantly say we have a better idea than what God said here. And depending upon which group you tend to hang with or be with, the better idea that you have, other than what God's gospel is, may differ. But it's the same human pride that causes them all. In Paul's day, there were two huge groups that were not believers in Jesus Christ whose pride kept them from believing the gospel message that was meant to take them to heaven. On the one hand, there were Jewish people of his day. And here was what their pride said. Their pride said, listen, we want something that will match the glory days of when we Jewish people first had our country begun. How God did all these miracles and plagues to get us out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and gave us manna in the desert, made the walls of Jericho fell down. You tell me Jesus is the Messiah. Let's see a bunch of miracles to prove it right now, because I don't believe in any weak Messiah who got himself killed on a Roman cross. And thus, Jewish pride, saying that they knew what needed to happen for them to believe, caused them to reject the gospel. On the other hand, Greek pride caused those Gentiles people to reject the gospel. They were into philosophy and speculative thought, and particularly philosophy and speculative thought that was delivered with real eloquence. They were hot on public speakers. Back in those days, of course, there was no television, there was no YouTube, there were no downloadable movies, and so the big entertainment was really good speakers that could fascinate you endlessly. Speakers that pleased the ears with their sounds and that pleased the mind with their clever ideas. And for Greek people like this, who were knee-deep in philosophy and eloquence, the message of the cross of Jesus seemed like abject foolishness. What did the cross have to do with profound thought? These Christians are peddling this tripe about Jesus, and their delivery system for it is awful. Their Christian teachers are just so bland and blasé. All this was human pride that kept people from believing the simple message that God died for them. But it wasn't just non-Christians whose pride kept them away from heaven. The Christians of Paul's day, they believed the gospel, they were going to heaven, but the Christians' pride really hurt their relationship to the gospel as well. They had the gospel, but they had it rather dimly because their culture kept pouring water on the little flicker of a flame of the gospel that they grasped. It's very much like us. The people of Paul's day were hugely prey to the sophistication that the Greek philosophical world had. They wanted to be like that, just like our American culture really pulls us back into the world too as Christians. And here's how it showed itself among those Christians that Paul was writing to. They liked speakers and teachers and preachers. Remember, that was the entertainment of the day. They liked speakers based upon their credentials. For instance, 1 Corinthians talks about a traveling preacher named Apollos. Apollos had more letters behind his name than the Greek alphabet. Apollos was a Harvard man, as it were. He was especially eloquent, so they really liked it when he talked. And it led to arguments about who's the best preacher. More importantly, though, what happened was, because of their love of eloquence and philosophy, it hurt their life in the gospel, and it hurt their spreading of the gospel. They would say things like this: okay, the Apostle Paul was coming. Now, Paul gave the purest gospel that had ever been or ever will be preached. And yet many people in Corinth said, yeah, I know he speaks the truth a lot of times, but I really can't hear him because he's just not that good of a speaker, is he? And so they lost a lot of what he said because of their resistance to his style. This pride made them think highly of themselves. They would say to themselves, you know, I'm not just a listener, I'm a discriminating listener. I know the difference between Breyer's ice cream and Surefine. And when I hear Apollos, I'm getting Breyer's. And when I hear Paul, well, you know what I'm getting. This arrogance contradicted the very gospel message that had made them a Christian church in the first place. God, according to the gospel, had accomplished salvation in a totally unexpected way. He did it through a suffering Messiah who appeared to be weak while he was hanging on a cross. And that idea was scorned by Jewish people and Greek people alike. And furthermore, the gospel said that God would make human wisdom look foolish, would turn conventional wisdom on its head by hiding the gospel message from the minds of naturally intelligent people, and instead by rescuing and saving and forgiving people whom the world considers to be absolutely unimpressive and plain Jane. The gospel said that God would do all that, so on the judgment day, when the nobodies who were saved by this foolish gospel were welcomed into eternal bliss by heaven, and the world's great ones, all the people who had ever lived who were so red hot and smart, would be totally lost, that on that day, God would make a fool out of human wisdom by showing that the unwise people who believed the gospel had the ultimate wisdom that got them into the bliss of heaven. And the highly intelligent, sophisticated ones spent an eternity regretting all the nonsense they had swallowed. God said that he would make a fool out of human wisdom. He says in verse 19, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He will put an end to human arrogance. And on that great day, the gospel says, the only thing that ever mattered, it will become clear. It will become clear that the only thing that ever mattered was God and who he was and what he did, especially what he did through his son, Jesus. So we come today to our passage where Paul is going to illustrate what he's been saying, that human wisdom is often folly, whereas the gospel wisdom, which is so counterintuitive, is really where it's at. He's going to do this in chapter 1, verse 26, through chapter 2, verse 5. He's going to talk about the weakness of the people who are the real winners. He's going to talk about the weakness of the Corinthians in verse 26 to the end of the chapter 1. And then he's going to talk about the weakness of his own preaching in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. All right, let's just take these 2 points that he makes, and they're fairly simple, and they're quite clear. He says in chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, that the Corinthians themselves, you Christians that I'm writing to yourselves, he says, you know, you are an example that God does not think highly of human wisdom, that it is his wisdom that counts. And then he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 1, that it is Paul himself, his preaching proves the same thing. Let's talk about the Corinthians first. He says, listen, all you have to do is look around, and you'll get a pretty good idea of how ridiculous all this prideful arguing is among yourselves. For you guys to be proud, think about it. Then he describes what these Corinthian Christians you're writing to are not, and then he's going to describe what they are. And by the time he's done, everybody's going to be thinking, you're right, it is absolutely ridiculous for me to be puffed up about anything. He says first, Christian, think about what you are not. And while he's writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to the Albersonians too, the Morgantonians, and all the people around here. So think about it ourselves. He says, Christian, think about what you are not. He says, verse 26, not many of you are wise by human standards. How many doctors do we have in our congregation? We have a few. Several medical doctors, a doctor of nursing, doctor of theology, but we don't have very many doctors. He says that was the same issue with the Corinthian Christians, but far more so even than us. He said, not many of you were wise by human standards. Wisdom was what the Greek culture valued so highly. I realize that today nobody cares about philosophy except people in academic ivory towers. But back then, every guy on the street thought that the philosophers were just the cat's meow. They really were. And so if you were philosophically astute, if you had a number of PhDs behind your name, if you had been to Athens and argued with the big dogs, well, that's all that counts. But he says, hardly any of you in this congregation are like that. He says, verse 26, also not many of you are very influential. Think about that. How many United States senators do we have in our congregation, he says? Okay, let's drop it down. How many state senators do we have in our congregation? Okay, how many county commissioners do we have in our congregation? Okay, do we have anybody on Elverson Borough Council? That's what he's saying. He's saying, think about it. Really, how many big dogs do you have in your church? How many Hollywood stars have come out of your church? How many top scientists in the United States have been there? How many Nobel Prize winners in literature and science have come out of this congregation? He says, ooh, not very many. Really? And then he says, now think about this. Not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you have a distinguished ancestry. For Christmas this year, my kids got me a gift. I haven't used it yet, where you swab your mouth and you send your DNA and they tell you where you came from. I haven't done it yet because I'm scared to death of what they're going to come back with, you know? But the idea is that he says, there are not many people here in Corinth whose ancestors came over on the Mayflower, are there, he says. No, they're really not. Think about who's in your congregation. You know who's in the congregation of Corinth? Well, he makes very clear from, if you read all the way through the two Corinthian epistles, pretty much people on the lower level. A good deal of evidence in these two epistles that there were a fair number, pretty high number of slaves in the church of Corinth. He says the kind of people that God called are not the promising ones. They are not, to use the phrase that came out of the Kennedy administration, I think, the best and the brightest. Not the beautiful people. In the main, you have some, but not many. There tend not to be in your congregation, he says, the people that are going to be found on the red carpet on Academy Award night and who are going to be seen on Entertainment Tonight television show. No, he says, it's the opposite of that. Often you hear in your lifetime something like this said by Christians, and you understand the reason. They think about some highly effective speaker or some well-liked personality or celebrity and say, man, wouldn't it be neat if God saved her? What about if God actually, if he became a Christian, wouldn't we really have something then? Wouldn't everybody take up notice then? Wouldn't people say, whoa, that's pretty cool? But he says, most of what gets accomplished is not with people who are so high and mighty. Certainly, if you think today, most of what gets accomplished in the Christian world is not through Christian celebrities. He said, it's not that such people would turn the world upside down. Here's how one New Testament paraphrase puts this point. Paul writes, quote, I don't see many of the best and brightest among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Now, I need to be clear, in all fairness, there were some upper crust people in Corinth. We know that because if you read the epistle to the Romans, Romans was written from Corinth to Rome. So at the end of his letter to the Romans, written in Corinth, as I say, Paul says, I want to send greetings from several people here in the church. And he mentions a couple of high rollers. He says, I want to say hi to you from Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. Okay, so they have one big-time politician in the congregation at least. Then he says, I want to say hi from Gaius. This all is in Romans 16. I want to say hi from Gaius, who in whose house we meet and whose hospitality all the church enjoys. So obviously this is a guy with enough money to have a huge villa so that the church can meet there rather than the average person with a tiny little, you know, two rooms or anything like that. But in general, he says, most of you think of it. How great are the people in your congregation? Doesn't that say anything to you, he says, about the way God thinks? And then when he says, look at what you're not, even less flatteringly, he says, really, let's consider now, Christian congregation, what you are. He says, who has God accepted into his kingdom? Who has God invited into his family? Who comprises the people that God considers his treasured possession? Verse 27, the foolish things of this world. Verse 27, the weak things of this world. Verse 27, the lowly things of this world. That is, the people who are low born. It was a phrase used for the common people as opposed to the rich and the high society. He says in verse 28 that God chose the despised things. That is, people who tend to be disregarded or neglected. In other words, it's not only that the Corinthian Christians are not high-born, but they, as someone has said, are scorned by the people who are high-born. That's what your congregation is like, he says. He calls the people in the congregation, he says, God has chosen, verse 28, the things that are not. He's chosen the nothings. He's chosen the nobodies. He's chosen the entirely overlooked. I might put it, he's chosen the people who out there in society are rather invisible. God chose, one translation says, what is nothing in order to make what is something nothing. Here's the way another translation puts it. It's actually a paraphrase. Isn't it obvious, the message says, that God deliberately chose men and women whom the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, that he chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? A little more than a century after 1 Corinthians was written, there was a pagan writer named Celsus who mocked the Christians for this very thing. Here's what he wrote about them. These Christians, he says, their injunctions are like this, quote, "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near to our church. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly." That was what the pagans thought of Christians. And what he thought was an absolute disgrace to the Christian movement, people who knew their Bibles saw it as the absolute glory of the Christian movement. That God, as it were, generally speaking, got down on his hands and knees and plucked into his glorious kingdom, chose people who are one day in heaven going to look like gods and goddesses. He chose people who are absolute nobody to shame the Celsuses of the world. Let me give an example of this, and some of you may criticize this, but I'm convinced of it. Take Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham is a rather ordinary preacher if you ever really listen to his sermons. He is confident. He is clear. He is faithful to the Bible. He's a handsome man. But so are others. Is there any explanation for why Billy Graham's sermons have such power? If you ever read them, they are about the simplest things you can get. If you're looking for profundity, my goodness, listen to the sermons of D.A. Carson. Listen to R.C. Sproul. Listen to some guys that just blow your mind with their insights. When you hear Billy Graham, you will hear the simplest, most obvious, most mundane things spoken, and yet every time he speaks, people are saved. And I believe he probably had more conversions than anyone in the 20th century. And I would say it's possible, since he grew up in the century that first had real media, it's possible that he converted, that there were converted through his instrumentality more people than anyone in the history of the world. Why did God use Billy Graham as opposed to somebody far more intellectual? His wife was a lot smarter than he was. He knows it. He said it. Why did God do this? He did it to show that it's not the impressiveness of the believer or the messenger that God is interested in. Now, again, still speaking to this Corinthians, he says, listen, all that you have, Corinthians, all that you have is due to God and what he did through Christ. It's not due to you. He says in verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not even that although you were poor, you were smart, and you had the ability to really see the gospel where the galoot down the road just didn't get it, big doofus that he is. No. He says it is of God. That's the reason you believe. He gave you the ability to believe. He melted your heart. He gave you the faith. He overcame your resistance. He called you, that's the New Testament word for effectively called you into his kingdom. In verse 27, 28, three times it says, verse 27, God chose. Verse 27, God chose. Verse 28, he chose. The emphasis is on God's freedom to choose absolutely anybody he wants. And he has chosen the Corinthians instead of the high rollers who were meeting in the philosophy club two blocks away. It's why I cringe when I hear a sentence like this, although I understand what people mean. Sometimes you'll hear people give a testimony about their conversion, and they'll say, 20 years ago, I chose for Jesus Christ. Yes, they did. The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. And everybody who has ever become a Christian, you know, they chose to become a Christian. But the reason they chose to become a Christian is because of the work of God in their souls. is why I did it. He says, if any of you have any wisdom, it's because of Christ. And he says that in verse 30, still speaking to the Corinthians, it is because of him that you, and by the way, in this verse, the word you is underlined in Greek. It's not that they have actual underlining, but there are grammatical ways to make a word emphatic. He's contrasting all these wise Greeks with all these unwise Christians at Corinth. And he says, despite what all the world does or thinks it has, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Because the King James Version was so popular for so many centuries, the way that it translated makes it sound as if Paul is saying that Christ Jesus has become four things for us. Christ Jesus, according to the King James, has become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. But that's not exactly how Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it like this: Christ Jesus became for us wisdom, colon, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He's saying that the Greeks, they all think they have wisdom. Let me tell you, he says, you have the real wisdom with the capital W. You have Christ, who is wisdom from God. You want to know what that wisdom is? God has made you righteous in his eyes, though you were naturally a sinner. God is increasingly making you holy in his eyes and helping you slowly overcome your sins, even though there's many ups and downs, and will one day perfectly make you holy. And God will one day redeem you from all the sadness of this world and take you to your home in heaven. That's the wisdom you have, because it's in contrast with the wisdom of the world. So he's saying, in essence, you want to be thought wise, Christ is your wisdom. It's not that he will make you smart. It's that he will do for you all the things that these Greeks think they're going to get through their philosophic wisdom. And the goal of it all, he says, is to bring low human pride and to exalt his own good name. The way he puts it in verse 29 is, God did all this so that no one may boast before him. Verse 28, God worked things this way to nullify, that is, to bring to nothing, arrogant people. God did things this way, verse 27, to shame puffed up people. Two times he says that God worked things this way specifically in order to shame the people of this world when they're puffed up in the way they do life. He's going to exalt the nobodies of this world in front of all the somebodies. So think about this. What that means is this. You driving your beat up used car. You who applied for job positions and got turned down. You who wanted to go to college but never had the time or the leisure or the money and was not able. You who did go to college and flunked out or got all C's and D's. You who got a bad review at your workplace last month, even though you've been working so very hard and try to be conscientious. You who at the dinner table when everybody's telling jokes and have clever conversation, you just never very good at it, and you just kind of sit quietly because you don't have much to say because you're not great with words. You who are not especially pretty, especially handsome, especially athletic. You who are not terribly clever. You who are not good with a guitar or a trombone. You who can't paint worth a lick. You who can hardly write a thank you note, let alone a novel. You who are absolutely nobody. In front of presidents and kings and emperors, God will call you up and he'll say, I want to tell you whom I love, and I want to tell you whom I am tight with. And he'll put his arm around your shoulder in front of all the great from every century in the entire human history. And those people will shrink to nothing. And you, because you're joined to Christ, will be exalted above measure. This is how he planned it. And that's why he says in verse 31, so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now just quickly, he then says, his second point, that not only do you people prove that the way God does things is against human wisdom, but my own preaching shows the same thing. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2 that, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2 that when he first came to Corinth to preach the gospel, he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Just last night on the national news, there was news that a mega pastor in the United States has asked his congregation for $65 million because he needs another private jet to spread his ministry all around the world. He says, Paul says, and this man has not an ounce of weakness and fear and trembling when he gets up, struts across the stage. The great apostle Paul says, when I came to you, my knees were knocking and I was weak. Now this word weakness, it's the usual word in the language that Paul wrote in to mean illness, so it could mean illness. We know from the epistle to Galatians that Paul, and he was in Galatia before he was in Corinth, he had a disease, and the disease was off-putting to people and obnoxious. We don't know what it was. Maybe it made his breath bad. Maybe it was sores on his face, something like that. Something that made him just rather repulsive. Maybe that was it. Or maybe his weakness was just that he knew what a difficult city Corinth was. Corinth was the most notoriously immoral city in the world at the time. Exquisitely difficult to penetrate with the gospel. He was scared, naturally speaking. We read in the book of Acts that God had to appear to him in an actual dream in order to encourage him and say, don't be afraid while you're here. I'm going to do something through you. And so he summarizes this approach in chapter 2, verse 1. Because he's fearful and scared, what does he do? You think, well, he's going to grab for all the great tools in the toolbox. He's going to grab for what he learned from Greek rhetoricians. He's going to grab what he learned from his great learning and all his philosophy books that he came to study. He's going to grab what he learned from all the clever reasoning of the Jewish rabbis that he mastered in the Talmud. He's going to come with all this arsenal, this absolute plethora of impressive tools. Instead, what he says is this, verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or with superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He says he avoided both wisdom and eloquence. He avoided wisdom. The New International says, I did not come to you with superior wisdom. If you have a pen, just scratch the word superior out. It's not in the Greek. He means he did not come with wisdom. That is what the Greeks thought was wisdom. He didn't come with philosophy and human argumentation. Just before he got to Corinth, in Acts 17, we read that he got to Athens. Athens now, of course, is the center of the entire world of philosophical debate and discussion. When he was there, Paul, on the one hand, he didn't ignore Greek culture. He quoted some Greek poets. He started his sermon by referring to their architecture and trying to build a bridge between what he saw there and what he was talking there. But he did not rely on philosophical arguments. He said he gave them, verse 1, the testimony about God. That is, he told them what God had done to save people through Christ. True, he had fewer converts there than other places because the soil was pretty hard. But we read that he did have some success in Acts 17. Some believed. One of them was a member of the Areopagus, the elite rulers and philosophers of the place. It reminds me of Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about his time in America when he was invited to speak, I believe it was at Harvard University, to a group of gathered students. He said after his talk, there was a Q&A time, and somebody raised his hand and said, sir, we are Harvard students, and I don't understand why you would come and address people in a university like this with such a simple, obvious, dare I say it, almost childish message to bring. Lloyd-Jones said, do you really think that the needs of humans at Harvard are any different from the needs of a human scraping for garbage in India? He avoided the wisdom, and he avoided, he says, eloquence. Now, Paul was good with words. If you've ever read through the Epistle of Romans, you know that. Particularly at the end of chapter 8, the cadence that he uses, I don't have time to read it, just he blows your mind with his skill with words. But he avoided this highly stylized methods of Greek rhetoric that were so tasty to all the people here. They said, where is Paul? He is, his letters are weighty, people said in 2 Corinthians, but in person he is not impressive, and his speech is just nothing to write home about. They were talking about things like this. Paul does not know what syllables to stress and to unstress in his work. He uses iambic pentameter when he should be using dactylic hexameter. I had to write that down. That's what he should be doing. What's the idea? Well, they have exactly what you ought to be doing at different parts of your speech and how you build to intensity and so forth. They were saying instead of serving us caviar in a silver bowl, he's giving us bologna sandwich in a paper bag. And Paul was clear. Paul made his message clear and even compelling, but simple. He refused to show off. He refused to rely on these elite human techniques. It's like this. Have you ever seen anybody at work or church or anywhere give a presentation with PowerPoints, fine to use PowerPoints, and then something went wrong with the technology, and when the technology died, the whole speech crashed and burned because it was absolutely, totally dependent on the technology. And so books about public speaking say, use PowerPoints, but don't ever make your speech dependent upon them. Well, that's the same thing. If you make your preaching of the gospel dependent upon the flourish of human language, then if you lose it, or it doesn't come to you, or you don't have the gifts, or you start to get Alzheimer's, it all collapses. But he says, if the message of the gospel is there, God will use the message. My preaching, he says, verse 4, my message were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That is, he relied on the Holy Spirit to draw back his bow, let the arrow loose, and reach the hearts of the people he was speaking to. Years ago, I read a book about one of the mega churches in the United States that all the buzz was about back then. You don't hear as much about this church anymore. And this church was just the thing. This church was the one that everybody wanted to know how to do. All over the U.S., pastors would get in their mailbox every other month invitations to seminars to learn how this church does this ministry. By the way, I would say my entire life in the Christian ministry here, all the time, it's always a new seminar about a new technique of how you're really supposed to do it. And after you go to about 20 of them, you realize, my goodness, why don't I just throw that stuff away and read the Bible, for crying out loud. So anyway, this man interviewed a lot of people who were on staff at this church. And he noticed this. This man came from a sociological background. He noticed that in, and he said every, without exception, in every single office of a staff person that he interviewed, as he noticed their library, he saw endless books about techniques, sociological principles, how to deal with crowds, how to market things, but he saw not one text of Christian theology. And that's why you don't hear a great deal about this church anymore, because every fad of human origin is going to come and going to go. But that's why people are reading the book of 1 Corinthians 2,000 years later. He says he was totally dependent on the gospel message. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He does not mean by that that every time he preaches, he only focuses on the bare facts of the crucifixion. The gospel is broader than that. The gospel is about the life of Jesus. It's about the death of Jesus. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. It's about his ascension into heaven. It's about his sending his apostles to write the epistles that explain what the gospel means in daily life. The gospel is about the Old Testament, which showed us our need for a Messiah and many illustrations of how the wisdom of God works itself out in daily life. The gospel is about the book of Revelation and about how it's all going to consummate. It's not some reductionistic two sentences. You always have to preach on John 3:16 or you're not giving the gospel. That's not the point. The point is this. No matter where you are in the Bible, as a Christian minister, as a Sunday school teacher, as a small group leader, whether you're studying about the cross or whether you're studying a passage about marriage, if you don't ultimately tie it back to Jesus Christ, you really are missing the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the entire Bible is that everything God has to say about life or death or happiness or joy or heaven or hell or guilt or relationships or anything else, everything that God has to say, he ties it back to what Christ did on the cross. That ultimately is the answer to everything. Every human relationship horizontally that has broken down ultimately is because of some vertical relationship between someone and God that has broken down. Everything comes back to Jesus Christ. There are so many things we could say about a passage like this. Let me just give one or two quick applications and we'll go. When you are wanting to reach your neighbor, the great temptation, I face this temptation all the time, the great temptation is to look at all the barriers to their believing and to think about 1,600 clever ways to go about it. Ultimately, what they need to do is to hear with their ears and see as they watch your life what it means that God became a man and died for them, rose again, and offers himself to them. That's what it is. It's not the sophistication of all the apologetics books you read, though thank God for the people who are good at that, whom God does use. Secondly, lastly, I guess I would say this. You who are believers here today, what was it that God used to bring you into the faith? In general, was it some wise philosopher? Was it somebody who was extremely gifted in apologetics and could answer any question at all? Was it a Christian who was also a scientist who could answer on a scientific level everything that evolution has to say about the origins of the universe? Was it someone who impressed you because of all the letters behind their names? Or was it somebody who, no matter what his or her education or status, loved you and frankly told you the gospel of Jesus Christ, either verbally or in written form? That's how God won you, he says. That's how he will use you to win others. Lord, would you please take these simple thoughts and use them for your glory? Would you please make anything I have said that is in error or imbalanced, and may it fall into forgetfulness? But everything that we've talked about that's from your word, God, would it get to our core? Lord, we pray for our own humility. Father, we believe that pride is at the center of a high number of sins, maybe most sins, maybe all sins ultimately. And we ask you to deliver us from it and to use the humbling message of the gospel to make us joyfully humble, delightedly low, that we may exalt your Son and bask in his taking us up into glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you. Amen.